Okay, well, good morning.
Good morning, Mark.
It's great to be here and thankful to be in this group. And we're so excited to be at COC, okay? It's our home church. It's our sending church. I was here for 10 years. My wife was here for 9 years. We're so thankful for the investment made when I'm in South Brazil, and we've been church planning for our first term, and we'll be going back to that. When I talk to the people that we share Christ with and the people that are part of that group, I say, we do not come alone. We are not here alone. And there has been people who have poured into our lives, and there is people who are praying for us right now and praying for each one of you guys, too. And I'm thankful for that. And I got to talk with Pastor Bob recently and talked a little bit about missions and plans that he has for this church. And we were talking a little bit about people coming to visit. And it's what a blessing. We've had a few people visit already, and we look forward to some more. But even for the believers there to kind of put a face and see, here's people who care about you enough to get on an airplane and go across the ocean and come see you and see what God's doing, right? And so it's a joy. And as we work in church planning, we work with smaller groups, right? And we watch as God builds his church. And within that, I think one of the greatest joys is seeing God work in miraculous ways and seeing him save people and then sanctify those people and then employ them in service. We get to see God do that. And as a pastor, I get the joy of investing in people's lives and trying to see how God has gifted each one and what their place is in the church and how they can serve best. And what I'd like to look at this morning with each one of you is a text just about that. It's in 1 Peter chapter 4, so you can start looking there already. 1 Peter chapter 4 and see what God wants us to be about. As part of the church, as part of his family, what does he want us to be doing? And there's a tone of urgency in this book for various reasons. One of them is the context of suffering in the book of 1 Peter. So here we have Christians who have been dispersed. They're facing various trials, various difficulties and challenges. And so it's also a book of hope. With suffering, you want hope. So we have a context of suffering, and then we have a context of hope. And that's throughout this book. The chapter we're looking at, chapter 4, is actually sandwiched by this concept of suffering. In chapter 3, verses 13 and forward, it talks about that. It says, who is there to harm you if you prove zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for the sake of righteousness, you are blessed. And do not fear their intimidation. Do not be troubled. Then there's a verse we know well. Sanctify Christ as Lord in your hearts. Be ready to make a defense to everyone who asks you to give an account for the hope that is in you. They are suffering hope, yet with gentleness and reverence. And keep a good conscience so that in the things in which you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ will be put to shame. For it is better, if God should will it so, that you suffer for doing what is right rather than doing what is wrong. And then if you jump to verse 12 of chapter 4, looking on the other side of our text, we'll be in chapter 4, 7 to 11. But in verse 12 it says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. But to the degree that you share the sufferings of Christ, keep on rejoicing, so that also at the revelation of his glory you may rejoice with exultation. The very last verse of chapter 4, verse 19, therefore, those also who suffer according to the will of God shall entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. So there's a tone of urgency in what the Christian needs to be about because they're facing suffering and persecution and life is hard. There's also a tone of urgency because the return of Christ is imminent, and that's another aspect of this book. And if you look at chapter 4, verse 7, which is where we will start, that is how he begins. He says, the end of all things is near, therefore. Okay, so in light of Christ's imminent return, this is what we need to be about. This is what the Christian life could be summarized in. I'm thankful that Pastor Peter does that, because if I were to try to summarize the Christian life, it would be very difficult. So I'm thankful that he, inspired by God, can summarize it in a few verses, verses 7 to 11. So let's look at these verses together, and I'm going to read this, and then we will look at what God wants of us. So this is what the Word of God says, 1 Peter 4, 7 to 11. The end of all things is near, therefore, be of sound judgment and sober spirit for the purpose of prayer. Above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without complaint, and as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God, and whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. We need God's help as we look to His Word. God, we come before Your Word with humility. We submit ourselves to the authority of Your Word. We want to be taught by You. We want to be changed. We want our lives to be transformed. We want our minds to be renewed. We want to think Your thoughts so that we can do Your will. God, we know that we live in the end times. We know that the days are wicked. We know that they are difficult times. And so all the more, oh God, put this urgency within our hearts to live in a way that is pleasing to You, so that we can be most effective for You in sharing the gospel and leading other people to Christ. That is our desire here. So we ask that Your Spirit would open our eyes to behold the wondrous truths and treasures that are found in Your Word, and that He would do His work of conviction and of comfort and of guiding us in all truth as we come before Your Word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. There's three commands that are given here that I want to bring out of the text here. Beginning in verse 7, the first command, because we are getting close to the end, you know, the end of all things is near. What does God want of us? First of all, be of sound judgment and sober spirit. Be of sound judgment and sober spirit. I've put these two together, and I think we could summarize this as think biblically. The closer we get to the return of Christ, the more urgent the need is for us to think biblically. Now let's look at each of these words. First, sound judgment. Sound judgment, I think we could summarize as thinking correctly. Thinking correctly. This means that you are able to look at a situation, you are able to think correctly about that situation, and then you are able to make a good decision. You are able to have discernment. How do we have that? That is only through Scripture. This kind of person is someone who understands the Scripture, but not only understands the Scripture, he knows how to apply the Scriptures properly in each and every situation of life. For this to take place, we need our minds to be renewed by the Scriptures so that we can think, speak, and act according to God's will revealed in the Scriptures. So we have to be sober-minded. We know that the world is constantly trying to engage our minds and trying to get us to think about things in opposition to what God would say. It's a hard one, huh? And we think of that text in Romans 12, and it says either you're being renewed in your mind or you're being conformed to this world, right? That's the natural tendency. It's the world to start to shape our thinking, and it does it in various ways, so that we can no longer think properly or think correctly. I like to challenge each one of us when it comes to being sober-minded, to truly fill our minds with Scripture and not only know the content of Scripture, but know where it is found in Scripture, so that you can defend what you believe based on verses in the Bible. It's not hard to see, but I am a pretty young guy, And I'm in a culture that has a very high respect and value of the aged, of those who have grown and have been through life's experience. And so when I'm doing evangelistic Bible studies, it has become essential to always just read verses from the Bible. So they will bring up issues, and then I will just turn into a text of the Bible and I will read it so that they can see for themselves what God says about something. And as we progress in the Bible study, they start to respect, not me because of all my wisdom. I don't have any wisdom unless it comes from God. And they respect the Word of God. And so as we go about life and we give advice to people and we help people make decisions, and we should be doing that as Christians, our decisions and our advice, that needs to be grounded in Scripture so that we know that it is good and it is solid advice. Secondly, it says that we must be sober in spirit. So be sound of judgment, sober in spirit. This is still under the category of thinking biblically. This would be thinking with clarity. So think correctly, think clearly. I think we get the picture here. Sober, someone who's sober is someone who's not intoxicated, someone who's not under the influence of something. I think the illustration we would probably understand the best is probably of drunkenness or some a substance like that with alcohol, where a person who is under the influence of alcohol is no longer sober, and their thoughts and their words and their actions and their attitudes and their demeanor all starts to be shaped by that influence, by that alcohol. And I don't think it takes much to realize how much the world around us is suddenly influencing and intoxicating us so that we can't think clearly anymore. And they do this through so many avenues, whether that's media, whether that's news, whether that's videos, movies, games, whether that's the Olympics. They're always teaching us and indoctrinating us in the philosophies and thinking of this world. And slowly we can be so intoxicated by the thoughts and things of this world that we can't think clearly anymore. And what do we need to ground us? What do we need to bring us back? We need a standard. We need an ultimate authority. We need a standard of truth by which we can base how we're supposed to think and go about what we do. And that's the Bible. So we come back to the same concept of thinking biblically. Now, what I love about this is he says, the end of all things is near, therefore we need to be sound judgment, sober spirit, and then he gives us the purpose for that, and I think it's a purpose that will kind of catch us off guard. Because we might think we need to be sound in judgment and sober in spirit so we can defend the faith. Well, he's already said that in chapter 3. Here, the purpose is very clear, the purpose of prayer. How much value do we give to prayer? I think it's fascinating. He's saying you need to be grounded in the Word. You need to be grounded in doctrine. You need to be thinking clearly for this purpose. You can pray. So you can pray. I ask you, how are you going to pray according to the will of God if your mind is intoxicated by the things of this world and can't think clearly? How's that going to happen? And then I also want to think this way. What do you treasure most in the midst of suffering and difficulty and challenges? That's when even non-believers start praying, right? They start looking to God and like, God, where are you? What's happening? What's going on? What do I need to do? This is miserable. I need to get out of this. He says you need to think biblically if you're going to pray right. If I'm going to hear you, you need to pray according to my will. Your mind must be saturated with Scripture so that you're actually praying something that is profitable, something that God will answer. I thought about this aspect of prayer so much, and I think we all understand how important prayer is and how much we must discipline ourselves to do that, and yet we also understand how easy it is to neglect prayer. It seems like when life is the busiest or life is the hardest, for some reason that's the first thing that seems to go. And we try to resolve everything on our own. And then we lay in bed exhausted and we think, oh, I should probably be praying about this a bit. Maybe you guys are holier than me and the first thing you do is pray and you look to scripture so that you're praying biblically about this and you're asking for God's wisdom and direction. And if that's true, that's awesome. That's what we should be doing. When I think of the example of Christ, when he gets to the end of his ministry and he's having his discourse in the upper room in the Gospel of John, and he's giving basically his last words to his disciples in John 13, 14, 15, 16, right? And it is fascinating how many times that topic of prayer keeps coming up again and again. He's like, look, ask whatever you need in my name, and I'll give it to you. And then he keeps saying it again, and it's almost like they won't get it. It's because we don't get it. So he keeps repeating. He's like, this is going to be essential for your survival. And the one condition he gives is pray in my name. So there's got to be a lot in that phrase, right? In my name. What does that mean? Well, if it's in the name of Jesus, then it's according to the character of Jesus. It's according to the will of Jesus. Well, how am I going to know that? I'm only going to know that in the Bible. So I did something very practical right before I went to the field. I started switching all of my prayer lists to Scripture. I put 31 requests in various categories so that each day I have one request. And so I have personal requests, and it's all Scripture. I challenge you, go through the Bible and just start writing down all the verses that you would like God to make a reality in your life. Start praying those things. And then I took my list on marriage, which is for my wife, and then I started getting all these verses about marriage from the Bible, and I started listing all those out. That's what I want for my marriage. Started praying that. And then I got it for my boys, Samuel, James, and I started listing out all the Bible verses that I want for them. They would grow in wisdom, that they would come to know the love of Christ, which is beyond comprehension, and that they would grow in the truth. And you start listing out all these verses. And it's amazing because as you look at those every day, you start memorizing the Word of God too. But that was one way where I took a practical step to try to have prayers that actually are in Jesus' name according to His will and praying biblically. So we need to think biblically for the purpose and for the good of our prayers. That's the first command. The second command is in verse 8. It says, above all, keep fervent in your love for one another, because love covers a multitude of sins, and be hospitable to one another without complaint. Secondly, we must love fervently. First, think biblically. Secondly, love fervently. Now, what kind of love is this? Well, we look at verse 8. First of all, this love is above all. It's of utmost importance. So this is a very important aspect of our Christian life. Above all, so this is of utmost importance. Secondly, this is a fervent love. It says keep fervent in your love. The idea here of fervent is the picture of an Olympic athlete who is running, who is trying to cross that finish line, and every muscle in his body is tense, and he is completely stretched out, reaching, and everything in him is determined for one goal, which is to win that race. And so that's the picture of fervent. Is every aspect of you is engaged for this purpose of loving. Third, this is a love that is towards one another. It says, be fervent in your love for one another. So it is a love that focuses on one another. And I ask a simple question. When life is difficult and when life is hard and you are the busiest, do you think more about yourself or do you think about others? Yeah. That's our natural tendency, is it not? And so I imagine that for these believers, their natural tendency in the midst of such a difficult situation is to draw back into their little corner and try to resolve things by themselves and not bother people with what they're going through, let alone think about others. It's interesting that Peter hits them right where they need to be hit, and we do too. He says, look, you got to take the tension off yourself. You got to love others. I was thinking how many times, and don't have to think back far, this week our kids were sick, like really sick for a whole week. Actually more than a week now, like 10 days, okay? And I was thinking about this, and I'm thinking, you know, there's probably other kids that are sick in the church, and there's other parents who are dealing with sick kids in the church that are going through the same thing I am. I should be thinking about them and praying for them too, and not just for myself, that God will get me through it and heal my kids. And sure enough, there's other kids that were sick in the church. Can you believe that? But you'd be surprised that how many things you face in life that other people around you are facing at the same time. And I was just talking with the college students last Sunday, and I asked them, you know, I said, how many of you guys struggled with a test recently? You know, most of them, right? And like, how many of you in the middle, and you guys too, okay. And how many of you in the middle, as you were studying for that test and trying to figure this stuff out, stopped and decided, you know, I should pray for my classmates because I'm sure they're struggling with this test too. Nobody, right? Tell you one thing, if you pray for others and then they do better on the test than you do, you can rejoice. You're like, God answered my prayer, right? But in the church too, right? We're a family. And so it should be a joy to love fervently. No matter what's going on in life, we take our attention off ourselves, we put it on others, and we think, man, how can I be praying for others in the church? I started putting that as a focus, and I'd sit down, and wherever I sat in the church, I'd just ask people, you know, hey, what can I be praying for? What's going on in your life? It's amazing what God will do, and how God will use that to create a greater love. You'll have a greater love for Him and for others. Okay, so this is a love that's for one another. It also is a love that covers. A love that covers. It says, because love covers a multitude of sins. This is so important, especially in the context of the church. I think sometimes this can be misunderstood as love covers a multitude of sins, meaning it ignores or it just puts all those sins under the rug so that we don't pay attention or we don't deal with them. That's not what he's saying. That would go against other clear texts of Scripture. So in what sense is he talking about love? Well, in the context here, he's talking about loving one another. He's talking about unity. He's talking about coming together, and I'll even be more explicit, in using our gifts to serve one another. And so what he's saying here is that when sin comes up, love does not use sin or the sin of someone next to me or sin of a brother and sister in Christ to create division. But what love does is it covers that sin with the blood of Christ and maintains unity. So many times we're so quick to judge and we see someone with a sinful response and our response is to kind of push them away and use that to divide. That's not what God wants. God wants us to cover that with the blood of Christ and come back together in unity and strive together for the gospel of Jesus Christ. I don't know how many times in a church plant, so small, and I think maybe just because it is a church plant, the antennas are up with Satan and he's always attacking. But you'd think, you know, with a group of 25 people, you wouldn't have problems with this. But it's crazy. You have people getting offended over the dumbest things. And in love, we need to say, no, Christ paid the price for that. And I'm not going to hold this grudge. I'm not going to hold this against you. We can still work together. And last here, I would say that this love is expressed in hospitality to one another. Expressed in hospitality. Verse 9 says, be hospitable to one another without complaint. Hospitality is literally just a love of strangers. Okay, I think the easiest way to show that is in your home when you bring someone in, but it can happen even here where you go out of your way to meet that visitor and to make them feel welcome and to love them and show that you care about them. But normally it is what we think of as hospitality, which is having people over. Having people over into your house. The way our mission functions with church planning is we have a mother church, we could say like here, Church of the Canyons, and then we have these community groups or evangelistic Bible studies in neighboring cities. And then as those Bible studies grow and they're in the homes of believers, as those grow, then that, Lord willing, will become the next church plant in the next city. It's a very natural process that we try to develop. And I can tell you firsthand that it's a lot of work to have people in your home. And I think you guys all understand that, right? You invite them over, you get the whole house cleaned, it's good. I like to have people over at least once a week because it guarantees our house will be clean. And so you get everything ready, right? And then you bring them over. And then you prepare that meal and you eat together. And then in Brazil, it's real late. They eat at like 9 o'clock and then they talk at like midnight, you know? And then finally they leave around midnight and then you're cleaning everything up. It's like 1 in the morning, you're exhausted. And you're like, man, I don't know how I can do this. So I love, what does Peter say? Be hospitable to one another without complaint. He gets it without complaint. It's a blessing. It's funny, I host the Bible study in my house and we have about 30 to 40 people. It's in the garage. And for a while, like, some people, they would argue over who would clean. Like, it's like, it's not a problem. I enjoy it. Okay? I love having you here. Every one of you. And I'll sweep. It's okay. I love it. But if we're not careful, we can start to complain about it. But let me tell you, when you do what God says, it's the best thing in the world. When you invite people into your home, and I know it's a very personal thing, and I think it's a little harder in the States. We like our space, and the house is considered our private space, right? It's like, this is my little world that no one enters in. Oh, man, you open that up. People come in. They get to see you, and they get to talk to you, and you'll be encouraged. You'll be blessed. You will. It's worth it. It's worth it. So that's the kind of love, fervent love. Oh yeah, we got to run here. Let's go to the last one. Last command here is in verses 10 and 11. 10 and 11, this is serve with humility, or serve humbly. Okay? So we got to think biblically for the purpose of prayer. We got to love fervently, purpose of unity. And we got to serve humbly, serve with humility, so that Christ is glorified. This is in verses 10 and 11. It says, each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. As each one has received a gift. I love that, that in the midst of life, in the midst of the challenges we may face, God has given us a special gift to each one of us. And he wants us to use it. He wants to use it for his glory. So what are these gifts? It's the spiritual gifts. And why do I say we must serve with humility? Humility's not in here. The word is not there. But I think the idea is here. And I want to bring that out. First of all, we serve with humility because the gifts do not come from us. They did not originate with me. It says, as each one has received a special gift. Received from whom? Received from God. So I didn't work up my way and then all of a sudden attain a gift, you know? And it was all by my doing. And so I have this amazing gift that I created. No, I received it. Each one of us received it. It comes from God. It originates with God. And so by default, it is precious to God. That gift that he placed in each individual believer is precious and important. It's valuable. So one doesn't become more important than the other. We all understand that everything we have, we received by grace from God. And so it's special. It's a gift. This requires a change in our thinking when we think about the spiritual gifts, because we must take our attention off of ourselves and begin to value the gifts of others. I think it's so easy to start complaining or to criticize what other people aren't doing, usually, right? Right? You look around, you're like, no one's doing anything, you know? Like, if someone would just step up and do this, it'd be so much better. And we, we kind of criticize that, or someone is trying and it's not the way we would like it, and so we kind of get upset about it. So instead of complaining or criticizing what we see around us, let's encourage one another to use our gifts because they were given by God. And let's treat them as valuable. You know, if you think a little bit about some of the gifts, you know, you have the gift of exhortation and the gift of mercy. The gift of exhortation is a little more of the coming alongside and challenging someone to walk right. Sometimes these people are a little bit stronger and when they approach someone. And then the gift of mercy is the one who's usually a little bit quieter and they see the need and they see the difficulty and they're the one that kind of just gives you the shoulder to cry on. And you get these two people together. I don't know if you've seen this happen, but like the guy with the gift of exhortation, he'll go up to the guy with the gift of mercy and like, man, you blew that. Like, you should have just nailed that guy. Like, how could you let that go? You just listened to him. You had to say something, you know, and then the gift of mercy, he'll challenge the other, the gift of exhortation. It's like, why didn't you just listen? You just said a whole bunch of stuff. He doesn't care. You should have listened to him. And then they start fighting, you know, which one's better? Well, you know, I always hit it straight. That's just who I am. I just tell them what it is, right to their face. Instead, what? We need a value. There's times when you need that gift of mercy. And there's times when you need that gift of exhortation. You know, usually when I have a hospital visit, I grab someone who has the gift of mercy to come along with me. That's the kind of guy we need. Another kind of funny one throughout our first term of ministry is the gift of administration and the gift of faith. Oh boy. My dad has the gift of faith, okay? And I tend to the gift of administration. And so we're sitting there as pastors working together, and he's got ideas, you know, like, well, we're going to start a church here and there and there, and he's already in the next state up, and we need to bring five more people. I'm like, Dad, let's just work on this one church right here. Like, let's figure this one out first, and then we can start thinking big and all these things. But we need each other, right? We can keep hitting heads, you know, like, Dad, you need to put your feet back on the ground. It's like, Mark, you need to fly. But we need each other, because if it's just me and just the gift of administration, I will have this beautiful, well-oiled machine that will eventually die. Because there's no vision. There's no looking forward, and what's the next step, and where do we need to go next? And if you have just the gift of faith, they have amazing ideas, but they usually don't know, well, how do we get there, right? So they're way up there, and the church is kind of back here, waiting to follow, right? We need each other. We need each other. I found an interesting illustration, and actually, I saw it in Portuguese first, but I'm sure it was translated from English, so I went and found it in English, but I like the Portuguese version so much better, but you have to have it in English if you don't know Portuguese. So I'm just going to give it to you in English. But there was a special meeting of this tools in a workshop, okay? So Brother Hammer, he was the chairman. Wonder why, right? So the other members of the tool belt informed him that it was time for him to go. He was too noisy, too bossy. But Brother Hammer said, well, if I have to leave his carpenter shop, then Brother Gimlet must go too. He's insignificant and makes a very small impression. And then little Brother Gimlet arose and said, all right, but then Brother Screwdriver must go also, because you have to just go around and around to get anywhere with him. And then Brother Screwdriver turned to the other tools in the belt and said, look, if you wish, I will go, but then Brother Plain must leave too, because all of his work is just on the surface, and there is no depth to what he does. And to this Brother Plain leveled his terse reply, well, then Brother Saul will have to depart too, because he changes his purposes always, and he cuts too deep and divides. And Brother Saul complained and said, Brother Ruler, we'll have to withdraw and have him leave too, for he is always measuring other folks as though he were the only one who's right. And Brother Ruler then surveyed the group and said, well, then Brother Sandpaper doesn't belong here either, because he's rough, and he's rougher than he ought to be, and he's always rubbing people. In the midst of the discussion, finally the carpenter walks in to do his day's work, and he puts each tool to use the way it was supposed to be, and produces lovely furniture. All right? How much of that happens in the church, right? We just get our eyes off of ourselves, realize that God's the one who's gifted and designed each person uniquely and has a purpose for each one, if we could encourage that, what amazing things can happen in our midst, right? Second aspect here, why must we serve with humility? Well, first is because the gifts aren't from us. Secondly, because the gifts aren't for us. They're not for me. What does it say in verse 10? It says, as each one has received a gift, employ it in serving one another. In serving one another. The purpose of the gifts are for others. They're for others. This also requires a change in our thinking, especially as we approach a church service. I think the natural tendency when you get to a church is, what does the church have to offer me? How does it satisfy my interests and my desires and my likes? When in reality, what we should be saying is, how can God use my gifts for the building up of his church and to serve others? What part can I play in this church? And if God put you in this church, and he has because you're sitting here, okay, he's got a place for you. And most of the gifts, actually, they don't function up front, you know. They function in between services. They function over the telephone. They function in people's homes. They function before the service and how you're interacting with one another. With humility, let's put the interests of others above our own, as it says in Philippians 2:3, and let us serve as Christ did. Last aspect here, it says in verse 10, that we must employ it in serving one another as what is good stewards of the manifold grace of God. The gifts do not belong to me. They don't belong to me. I don't own them. I'm only a steward. I'm only a steward. They belong to who then? They belong to God. I don't know if a steward is a common word used here. The idea of a steward is kind of like a, what would be in, like a manager. You guys help me here. What's a steward? Okay, overseer, caretaker. A what?
Foreman.
A foreman. Okay. So you're not the one in charge. You're just taking care of the stuff of the one who's in charge. Kind of like that. Unfortunately, I forgot. I usually bring chocolate because then I employ a steward for me. And sadly, I forgot my chocolate. I'm really sorry, guys. But normally I have a chocolate. I have 2 pieces of chocolate and ask someone to be my steward, and I give it, you know, I can give it to Chris Rojas here, and then he would choose, you know, who he wanted to give those chocolates to. He's just a steward. I told him to give it to whoever he thinks would enjoy chocolate, and then he does that. You know, I did this the first time in Brazil, and it was in the service, and I gave it to a guy, and he got it, and he kind of looked at him because there's only two, and then he just sat down, you know. And I was like, but how many Christians do that? They receive the gift and they sit down. They sit down. You know the saddest part about that? Is what happens when we're not employing or using our gifts? The body suffers. And according to the text, we are good stewards of what? The manifold grace of God. When we are not using our gifts to serve the body of Christ, we are squandering the manifold, multifaceted grace of God in our lives. Who wants to waste God's grace? I don't. I trust none of you want to do that. We want to be good stewards and use that to bless the body of Christ. You know, in English, it's interesting, the translation, it says employ it in serving one another. I always thought, you know, what's the unemployment rate in the church? I'll let you think about that. But if you're unemployed, God wants you to have a job, okay? So, good stewards of God's grace. It's a multifaceted grace. So what are these gifts? He divides them in two categories, verse 11. Whoever speaks, is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies. You have two sets here. He divides them as the speaking gifts and the serving gifts. You speak according to God's word, and you serve according to God's strength. Don't ever forget that. Speak according to God's word, and serve according to God's strength. If you are going to speak according to God's word, as it says here, the utterances of God, you must know the word of God. I think that something that breaks my heart in church planning is seeing fellow Christians, good-intentioned, trying to comfort and help someone else and saying things that God would not approve of. Be very careful. Don't promise something that God himself did not promise. When you're using your gift of encouragement or exhortation or teaching or evangelism, stick to God's word, because that is where the authority lies. And then you can speak with conviction, and you can actually speak truth into someone's life. Secondly, serve according to the strength that God provides, or God's strength, according to God's strength. Why do we need God's strength? Because we're tired. Do you ever realize that God likes to use busy people? That's who God wants to use. God uses busy people. So if you're busy, God wants to use you, okay? And when he uses a busy person like you and me, and we are exhausted, and we serve him, whose strength do we depend on? God's. His strength. And his strength and power is made perfect in our weakness. And it becomes evident all around us that God gets the glory. It's not because I have some supernatural ability. I have some superpower. I wish I had superpowers as a missionary. Wish I could be in like two places at once and do a whole bunch of stuff. But no, God wants the glory. So in my weakness, I serve him and he provides the strength. That's wonderful. That's a huge encouragement. What will that require? Faith. Walking by faith, believing that God has truly given me a gift and that he will give me the strength to use that gift for his glory. And in faith, I step out and I say, okay, God, let's do it. Let's do it. And the beauty of it all, the end of verse 11, this is our goal in life, right? So that in all things, God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. In all things, it's so clear. If you're speaking with the utterances of God, so you're speaking according to God's word, and you're serving according to God's strength, it's all of God, so God will get all the glory. If we do it in our own strength, two things will happen. We will try to seek glory for ourselves, and secondly, we will burn out. Won't make it. So we do this all so that in all things God may be glorified through who? Through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. It's so simple and yet so hard. Hard to live out. It requires the help of your spirit. And it requires faith in you to step out and do what you have called us to do. God, I know we have all faced different challenges, and we currently, I'm sure there's people here that are facing very, very, very difficult situations. And maybe the tendency in the heart is to kind of withdraw, to pull away, kind of isolate ourselves. God, I ask, oh God, that you would have mercy and not allow that to happen. And that instead of that, we would pursue one another. That we would think biblically and pray for one another. that we would love fervently and encourage one another, and that we would serve humbly and build one another up. I pray for this group, God, that you would unite this group and allow them to be even more effective for you, for your kingdom, for the gospel. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.